This begins part 10 of our journey through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We are now in Genesis chapter 3. Pam, I think there's someone needing an outline over here. Oh, she's on her way. Last week we got started, but I was moving so quickly through it to try to get us to a break point. I'd like to go back and at least quickly run through what we were doing. But before I do that, I've been telling you about what some of the false teachers teach about Genesis and some really strange stuff. There are those who attack the book of Genesis as just being simply invalid, not written by Moses, and therefore we shouldn't read it. Those are typically what we call higher critics. Then there are others who are just flat out nuts. And one of them you're going to hear from in just a moment, because I've been telling you about what Kenneth Copeland says about Adam naming the animals. And last week we were talking about it. I didn't have the recording, so I want you to listen. This is about a minute and a half, 2 minute clip, so it's not incredibly long. The first part of it, he's just kind of setting it up, and he keeps calling God the Lord love. And so somehow he's stressing the fact that God is love, which is not really important to the quote. But when he gets about halfway into the quote, he's going to talk about how when Adam was naming the animals, that's not what he was doing. So this will give you a good example of how a lot of very popular modern, especially Word of Faith preachers, twist Scripture. So here's Kenneth Copeland.
Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord love took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord love commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord love said, it's not good that this man be alone. I'll make him a helpmate for him. I'm glad he did that. And out of the ground the Lord love formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now we have always milked that down to the place where we said, well, you know, that's when the elephant became the elephant, and that's when Adam called the tiger the tiger, and then God created the little deer, and he took the little deer, and he walked the little deer over to Adam and said, Adam, what would you call this? And he said, oh, that's a deer. And so the little deer went running. God created the body of the deer. That deer didn't have any more life in it than Adam's body did. And then he took it. He didn't walk it. He took it to Adam, and Adam called life forth in that animal, because Adam was responsible for the life of all life on this planet. Well, I don't know whether I believe that or not. I don't care. The only reason you don't is because you're afraid. Your religious fear reached up and grabbed hold of your mind and said, I mean, you think God's going to kill you if you believe that?
Well, God may not kill you, but he'll certainly judge you. Now, what that is that's an example of what theologians call eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into a passage things that are not there. Typically, you read into a passage things you want to be there. Now, that is an improper way to study Scripture. The opposite of eisegesis is, does anybody know? Exegesis. Exegesis is where you allow the passage to speak for itself. And with supporting Scripture, because in hermeneutics, the principle called the analogy of faith says that God will not contradict himself. So therefore, whatever one passage says, other passages will connect rather than contradict. So they will complement one another. So exegesis says that you let the passage speak for itself and you allow other passages to shed light on the more difficult passages. So what you just heard is eisegesis, where Kenneth Copeland is just simply making up out of thin air things that are just not there. And a good example is when he said, Scripture doesn't say that he walked the deer to Adam. It says that he took the deer to Adam. Now, wouldn't that be the same thing? But you see, he's trying to make a big point out of the fact that the deer was dead and it couldn't walk. So God had to carry it to Adam so that rather than naming the deer, Adam would breathe life into the deer. Now, there's an important reason why he and other Word of Faithers teach this kind of stuff, because they believe that man, once he is born again, what they often call twice born, has the creative power that God has. And that through our words, we can speak things into existence because we have the same power that God has to speak things into existence. That's utterly ridiculous and actually heretical, and it is incredibly sad if it weren't so stupid sounding. But that is exactly what many people do with the book of Genesis. So that was just, I'd refer to that quote. I wanted you to hear it because I wanted you to see what individuals can do with the scriptures if they are not ruled by certain hermeneutical principles that keep us from going off into left field like that. Now, there's going to be some other quotes I'm going to play a little bit later to emphasize some other things. Let's get back into the text very quickly so that we can look at it. We begin with in chapter 3 of verse 1, obviously, where the Bible tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So the serpent originally was very different from all of the other land animals. Now, an artist tried to depict, at least in his or her mind, what this serpent could have looked like. The fact is, the serpent could talk. And Eve and Adam, ultimately, are not shocked by the fact that a snake could talk to them. Now, I think that not only would I be unnerved if a cobra showed up here today, but I would be really unnerved if it said, "How you doing?" I mean, that would really bother me, right? So the fact that the serpent was speaking to Eve means that before the fall and the curse, the serpent was very different than it is today. So this is what it means by saying that the serpent was more cunning than any other animal. This serpent had far more abilities, obviously, from the text, than what it has today. And all the result of sin, of course, curses it. Now, we began last week by saying the thing that Satan always questions. In verse 1, he goes on to say, "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" It's interesting that the emphasis really is not on not eating of the tree, but what did God say? And this is always the tactic of the devil. The devil is always attacking God's word. This is why people like Kenneth Copeland and others have become false teachers, because they have allowed this attack to permeate their own thoughts and their own theology. And this is why we must always guard the truth, because the devil is always messing with the truth. And you know that the Bible is replete with the fact that God's word is authoritative, starting in Deuteronomy, to Isaiah 55:11, to the passage that we probably all know quite well, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God," the theonostos, the breath of God. And then Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword." So we all know the importance of God's word. Now, if the devil cannot get us to just flat out doubt God's word, then what he will do is he will get us to doubt what we ought to do with it. In other words, he'll get us to toy with the message of God. And so this is what he does with Eve. He says, "Well, did God really say that?" See, it depends on how you emphasize the "say that." Did God really say that? In other words, is that what he really meant? And it's obvious that Eve fell for this, because in verses 2 and 3, the woman says to the serpent, She quotes God correctly initially. We can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said that you shall not eat it. But then she makes the fatal error. She adds to it, nor shall you touch it. Now, I don't know if God had said that, but it is certainly not recorded in Scripture. So therefore, rather than arguing from the silence of Scripture, we have to safely assume that Eve was adding to God's word. Now, that may seem to be a small thing here, because actually what she's adding is a greater prohibition. Not only can we not eat from it, we can't even touch it. But ultimately, when we begin to add to God's word, we typically go one of two ways. We either become legalistic, so we make God's word say more than it does. That's what a legalist is. Or rather than adding to God's word, we subtract from God's word and we make it say less than it does. Now, in this particular instance, what Eve is doing is adding to Scripture, and ultimately, The great failure of legalism is what she's doing here. The problem is, though, is toying with God's word. Now, we are warned throughout Scripture, starting all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, that you shall not add to the word, God says, which I command you. And then in Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command you, God says, be careful to observe, you shall not add to it or take away from it. Here's the early warning, the early prohibition. Don't toy with God's word. And then, of course, I'm sure everyone is familiar with Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, where that warning is restated at the very end of Scripture. So you basically have bookend warnings. You have Deuteronomy, and then you have Revelation warning us not to toy with God's word. This was Eve's problem. Once we are willing to toy with God's word, once we're willing to either add to or take away, then we really are sitting ducks for the devil. Because if you're willing to make the Bible say what it doesn't say, then you can get off into all kinds of error. Conversely, if you're willing to cause the Bible to not say as much as it says, you can get off into all kinds of error. Ultimately, the reason why adding to and taking away is prohibited is because either way, it is the gateway to heresy and ultimately to damnation. This is why this is so important. So we see it happening early on in the garden. And even though Moses does not elaborate on it, there's enough there in the text that we can see exactly what is happening. And of course, because we know what then ensues in the garden and what Eve and then ultimately Adam do, we know then what they're doing is toying with God's word. Then the second thing on your outline is the lie Satan always tells. He tells them, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what the devil is doing here is he's telling a half-truth. He's telling a half-truth. Adam and Eve did not die physically immediately. This is the only thing that Eve could have been thinking about, even though she didn't know what physical death was, because there wasn't physical death yet, because the creation was still perfect, untainted by sin. But the only kind of death that would have even made sense to her would have been physical death. And it is true, the devil knew it. And he knew that she wouldn't die physically immediately. She would start the process of dying. And many years later, she and Adam would ultimately succumb to death. But what the devil doesn't tell her is that she would die immediately at a spiritual level. So what this is a half-truth. It's not probably even a half-truth because it's all a lie. But ultimately, remember that a half-truth ends up typically being a what? A whole lie. And this is exactly how the devil works. And the reason why this is important for us to get is because he still works this way. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that he hasn't changed his playbook at all. At all. So he tells half-truths. He also says that sin won't be as bad as God says it is. It's just not going to be that bad. So, you know, whatever it is that the devil's chipping away at you about, and typically it's probably not the devil in person, but a demon or your own flesh, but the demons are working with it. They're always telling you to disobey God is not going to be as bad as you think. It's certainly not going to be as bad as God said. So what the devil's trying to do is either tone down God's warning or amp up something that God didn't say. All of this is part and parcel of a strategy ultimately to get us to stray from God's word. This is why Paul and I have always been, and of course you are too, sticklers to the word of God. Now we want to be careful because those who are sticklers to the word of God have a vulnerability. And what is that vulnerability? Legalism. Legalism is the vulnerability. Because we cross every T, dot every I, and if we're not careful, we can become wooden literalists and become legalists. So that's our vulnerability. Now, on the other side of the equation, as I said, those who are willing to take away from God's word, their great vulnerability is liberalism and heresy in that direction. So the vulnerability is there either way, unless we do a balanced approach and, as Paul says, skillfully handle the word of God. And the only way we can do that is with prayer and study. That's the only way we can do that. We can't do it arbitrarily, as we're going to see. And then the ultimate lie that the devil tells is that you can be a God. I mean, he just flat out says, God knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be just like him. And that is the ultimate lie. We call it today humanism. Our court system has even categorized humanism as a bona fide religion. So when they say, well, we shouldn't teach religion in schools, they're normally, of course, talking about Christianity, but they're not referring to humanism, which is its own religion, based upon even what our courts recognize. But the ultimate lie of humanism is that man is the measure of all things, thus the title or term humanism. Everything is measured by man. Now, our founders and framers here in North America understood that that was not true. They embraced enough of Scripture that they understood that man is fallen, and this is why they labored so hard to put so many checks and balances into the government that they were designing at the end of the 18th century. And I'm sure that in their day, they thought that there was no way that fallen man could get past all of the checks and balances that they had placed into the system. The final firewall being the independent sovereign states. And if you don't believe they're independent and sovereign, read the Declaration of Independence. They're independent and sovereign. So they figured, well, that's the final firewall. And yet, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. And we have unfortunately not been vigilant. And it wasn't just, it didn't just begin in my generation or my parents or my grandparents' generation. Actually, if you begin to look at the history, it begins right away. They began immediately chipping away at what the original founding documents meant. And when they were able to come up with something called judicial review, and then later on the supremacy clause, that pretty much did everything in as long as the people were willing to go with it. Because, you know, the supremacy clause says federal government supreme over everything. Well, if you really carry that to its nth degree, then you ought to burn all state constitutions. We don't even need them. And then when you consider judicial review, which is the idea that the courts know better, and so what the courts will do is they'll tell you what that means. Well, the minute the courts have the ability to define all the terms, that's like a referee making all the rules, but making the rules while the game is being played. Have you ever played a game with somebody who wants to change the rules as you play? Well, if you have that power, then you can always win. You just keep moving the goalpost, right? You just keep changing things. Well, that is exactly what has happened in America. Now, really, though, that is not anything new and unexpected. Man is incredibly wicked, and he wants to be a god. And any man or woman who has power wants that power to be absolute. They want that power to be supreme. But remember that power, when it is absolute, corrupts absolutely. So it's a real juggling match, even as believers, not to want to lift self up above others, or perish the thought, God himself. Now, I realize that to think that Christians would raise self above God is almost anathema, but we do it. I mean, remember when Peter, last week in the message, when the Lord told him in this vision, rise up and eat, Peter said, not so, Lord. Now, I want you to think about three words that could not go together any worse than those three words. Not so, Lord. Well, if it's not so, that means God's wrong, so he couldn't be Lord. And if he's Lord, then you don't say not so. And yet that is exactly what we are prone to do. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the song says. So this is the ultimate lie of the devil. Now, what I thought would be good here, and I know we're going to take a pause, and I know I handed out the other outline, and I think we can get further into it, but I thought it would be good if you hear a number of teachers themselves. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to well-known teachers, some of them from years ago that we now identify as cultists, as heretics. Some of them are still in operation today, and some of them are actually major in the news today. So what I want to do is I want to play a number of examples, and I'll try to introduce each one as they come up. The first one that I want to play is from Jim Jones. You remember he was became popular in the 70s, the People's Temple in Indianapolis, Indiana, ultimately moved his people to Jonestown, Guyana, and in 1978, carried out a mass suicide, including himself. At least we think he committed suicide. He could have had some of the other guys kill him before they killed themselves. But in the end, 918 people died in a mass suicide. 304 of those were children, one-third. So I want you to listen back a few years before that, in the earlier days of Jim Jones, in his church in Indianapolis.
Going to cause you to know that you are what Jesus was.
Jesus said that every human being was a god.
It is written that ye are gods.
I'm a god
and you're a god. And I'm a god and I'm going to stay a god until you recognize that you're a god. And when you recognize you're a god, I shall go back into principle and will not appear as a personality.
You are God.
But until I see all of you knowing who you are, I'm going to be very much what I am. God Almighty God.
So there was Jim Jones teaching that believers become God, because their thinking is, if we're redeemed, born again, and we have the very presence of God living in us, then we're elevated to more than human status, and we take on God status. Now, all at the same time, these same teachers will then bring God down to man's level. It's really a strange flip of the triangle. Everything becomes upside down. Man is God, God is man. But this is humanism, and it's in the church. Now you say, well, that was 1970s, you know. Well, move forward into the 80s and listen to Paul Crouch, who has Kenneth Copeland on his program.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else has settled then tonight?
This
hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little god.
Yes. Yes.
I have his name. I'm one with him. I'm in covenant relation with him. I am a little god.
Critics, you are anything that he is.
Yes.
So we're anything that God is. Now, we are redeemed by the power of God, no doubt. And we've been elevated to become children of God by adoption. And in God's kingdom, we will rule and reign with Christ. But you can take this to the bank. We will never be divine. We will never be God. And yet you say, well, I mean, how can anybody believe that? Mormons do. That's what Mormonism teaches. This is why I still scratch my head when I think about a man like Glenn Beck, whose program I've been on a number of times. Glenn is a brilliant guy. How in the world could he fall for nutty doctrines like Mormonism, unless, of course, he doesn't know about those nutty doctrines? But I can't believe a guy like him, who does study like he does, hasn't drilled down deeply enough to know how absurd Mormonism becomes when you get past the surface of Mormonism, when they're talking about Jesus all the time. They're talking about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. But they teach that men can become gods. Now, let's jump forward into time, and I want you to listen to Joyce Meyer.
And you know, I was listening to a set of tapes by one man, and he explained it like this, and I think this kind of gets the point across. He said, you know, why do people have such a fit about God calling his creation, his man, not his whole creation, but his man, little gods? If he's God, what's he going to call them but the God kind? I mean, if you as a human being have a baby, you call it a human kind. If cattle has another cattle, they call it cattle kind. So, I mean, what's God supposed to call us? Doesn't the Bible say we're created in his image? Now, you understand, I'm not saying you are God with a capital G. That is not the issue here, so don't go trying to stone me or yell blasphemy at me.
Okay, so obviously she realizes that she stepped off into it. And so she starts trying to back up. Now, don't call me a heretic. This is not what I'm saying. Well, it is what she's saying. She didn't say you're God, meaning Elohim, but what she did say is you're God kind. Well, what's the only way to interpret that? We're little gods. Now, we may not be as big of a God as Elohim, the creator God, but you're still a God. Well, that's exactly what the devil said to Eve. You'll be just like God. Let's jump forward a little further. This is Creflo Dollar.
And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
When two idiots get together, they produce a word of faith preacher. So I just want you to know. So there's Creflo Dollar teaching that. Now, they'll always emphasize not capital G. But all that means to them is you're not the original God. But you're still a God nonetheless. And then they go on to make that point. You're still a God. Why? Well, because God could only reproduce himself after his kind. Well, God did not reproduce himself when he made man. We've already read the account. He takes bare elements from creation and creates a man. Man does not come from God. He is created by God. Just like Scripture teaches that Jesus, who is the ultimate creator, created the angels. Angels are not offspring of God, contrary to Mormon doctrine. Because, see, according to the Mormons, not only is Jesus the Son of God, Lucifer is too. And all the other angels and all of the other spirits, including Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and everybody else, we're all spirit children of God. The Bible does not say that we're the offspring of God. It says that we're created in the image. We bear God's image, meaning we have intellect, emotion, will, we're eternal. But it doesn't mean that we're his offspring. Let's jump forward. This is Paula White talking about the same thing.
The source of all creation. Say that with me, Elohim.
See, there's
because
Elohim.
Because he wants to reveal himself to you today as the creator for whatever you need to have in your life, that you can create it. You have the authority. You have the dominion. You have the power within your mouth to do like he did, being a little lower than who he is. You are a co-creator with God. You can take your destiny into your own hands today by taking your authority and understanding your authority in the earth.
Okay, so she says that you have the creative ability that God does. It's all in your mouth, which makes you, of course, what? Makes you a little God. Now, I find it interesting that all this preaches and teaches real well in big stadiums and in large churches, but she's one of the spiritual advisors to President Trump. Thankfully, not the only one, but she's one of them. And I guarantee you that she and he and the rest of the administration wanted this stupid, unfounded impeachment nonsense to go away, right? Right? Would everybody agree? Well, then why didn't Paula White just speak that into existence? Why didn't she do that? Because surely, if a meager believer like me doesn't have the faith to have creative power, this great lady who is expounding upon this creative power should be able to wield it. But she didn't. You know why she didn't? Because she can't. That's why she didn't. Now, I want to give you one last quote. This one is from back a few years ago. You'll have to listen because Kenneth Copeland's talking quickly. But he's kind of the poster child for a lot of this teaching. And the reason why I want you to hear this quote, even though it's a little bit older, is because this is the end of this kind of teaching. This is where this teaching will ultimately take you. So I want you to listen to him, and I think you'll understand exactly what he is saying.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, "Son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up."
He means Scripture.
He said, "Think this way. A twice born man."
He's speaking of Jesus, twice born.
"Whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of men and brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one." Gracious sakes alive. And it just I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
Okay, now something you need to understand. They believe that Jesus had to be born again. They don't believe that he just became a sin payment for us on the cross. They believe he became a sinner. Then they believe he went to hell and suffered like anyone will who dies without salvation and was born again on resurrection morning. This is why they say he's twice born. So when he says a twice born man defeated Satan in his own realm, on his own turf, he's talking about Jesus being born again. Now the reason why this is important is because Kenneth Copeland understands that he had to be born again, right? So Kenneth believes he's a twice born man. Well, if he knows Christ, according to the book of John, he is born again. Jesus did not have to be born again, of course. But then he misquotes a verse. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Firstborn means superior, not the first one in line. But anyway, he goes on to say, Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. And since he's a born again man, Jesus was a born again man. He then concludes that he could have done on the cross what Jesus did if he had had the knowledge of the Bible like Jesus did. Kenneth Copeland is literally claiming that he could have been the Savior of the world. That's what he's saying. There's no other way. I've listened to that quote many, many times, and there is no other conclusion but that Kenneth Copeland is saying that if he had understood the Bible, God's Word, as well as Jesus did, then he, Kenneth Copeland, could have died on the cross for the sins of the world just like Jesus did. Well, he could have died on the cross all right, but not like Jesus did. That's where this takes you. That's why this is so diabolical. That's why I've spent so much time on this morning, because you need to understand, if you don't already, that when men like Paul and myself and others say that there are false teachers in the church, and that there are thousands, literally millions of people who are vulnerable and are misguided and deceived by these false teachers, we know what we're speaking of. We don't know everything, but I know that. So when I tell you that people actually teach that you could be a god, trust me, people teach that. There are Christians all over Oklahoma City and Tulsa especially who actually believe this stuff. And there are many of them. And if you talk to them, you would never suspect it, because they talk Christian lingo. I don't know whether they truly are born again and deceived, or whether they're deceived and not truly born again. I don't know. Only God can know men and women's hearts. But I can tell you, I've been around these people, and they have the air of spiritualness, but they believe diabolical heresies. Not just, I don't know that there is such a thing as a minor heresy, but these aren't minor heresies. To teach that Kenneth Copeland could have died for the sins of the world, that is the ultimate heresy. Now, here's the reason why I played these. That is exactly what the devil told Eve in the garden. Really, when you boil it down, that is exactly what the devil told Eve. You can be like God. You'll know what good and evil is. Yes, but again, that's another half-truth. God knows what good and evil is because God is omniscient. He doesn't know what evil is because he's experienced it. He knows what evil is because he is omniscient. The difference with Eve is that she'll know what good and evil are by experiencing them. And that's the difference. The book of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Doesn't just say he didn't sin. He didn't, but he was without sin. That's even more than just not sinning. He was without sin. I can face some temptations and not sin, but that doesn't make me divine. But I could never claim that I'm without sin. In fact, John says, anybody who says he's without sin is a liar. The truth's not in him. This is why this is so important. This is why I kind of get all worked up about this. Now, let's get back to this and cover a little bit more before we have to stop. And I realize that we may not get to that second page. Just hang on to it. We'll get there next week. But I thought you needed to hear these. If you haven't heard them, they're pretty eye-opening, aren't they? All right, let's go to verse 6 of Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, embedded in that one verse is Satan's ultimate eternal strategy to foil the plan of God in my life and in yours. And I want to highlight those for you. The woman saw this tree that God said don't eat of, that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Now, what you have right there are the three tools that the devil uses against you. Now let me illustrate this to you. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here are the three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, what did the Bible say that Eve saw about the tree? It was good for food. Which one is that one? Lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. What's that one? That one's pretty easy. Lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Which one is that one? It's the pride of life. John tells us many centuries later that these are still the three tools that the devil uses in his strategy to foil us in our walk with the Lord. He will either use the lust of the flesh, which are the appetites. That could be everything from food. The Bible condemns gluttony. It could be alcohol. The Bible condemns, I believe it condemns the use of alcohol, but it certainly condemns the overuse of alcohol. It could be sexual appetite. Appetites. Lust of the eyes, that's greed and materialism. I want, and it's never enough. Want, and it's never enough. And then the pride of life, that's just self-sufficiency without God. I can do it myself. We learned that early on. Think about the little ones who've just barely learned how to talk, and you're teaching them how to do things, and eventually what will they say to you? I do that myself. Now, of course, we're actually teaching them to be able to do that themselves, but that is the beginning of their understanding that they might be self-sufficient. Those are the three tools that the devil uses. Now, let me show you, if we back up in Scripture, that he actually had the audacity to use them on Jesus. When Jesus was facing down the devil in the wilderness, you find it in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 3, remember, the devil brings three tests that are at least recorded against Jesus. First of all, now when the tempter came to him, Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now what is he appealing to there? I've got it right there. Lust of the flesh. Now I'm going to jump out of order here because for some reason Scripture lists them in a different order than John does in 1 John 2. It doesn't matter. But in verses 8 and 9, again the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Well, that's the other ploy, lust of the eyes, greed, materialism. The devil says, "Look, it can all be yours." Well, it already was all his. But in an earthly fashion, in a fleshly fashion, the devil is trying to appeal to what always has worked for him. It worked for Eve in the garden. She fell right for it. And it had worked through all the generations since. So he figures since Jesus has taken on a flesh and blood and bone body, it's going to work on him. So notice the devil uses the same thing. You say, well, what about the pride of life? Well, you actually find that in verses 5 and 6. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." That is an appeal to the pride of life. What the devil is trying to get Jesus to do there is to operate independent from God the Father. You remember, Jesus makes a big deal about only doing the will of the Father. In fact, he says to God in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, "Father, everything you sent me to do, I've done. I have fulfilled your will." The devil was trying to get Jesus to operate outside of God's will in self-sufficiency. Now, we know that none of these three tactics worked on Jesus. And the reason why is because, as Jesus said later on, "The devil is coming to me and he finds nothing in me." We can't say that about ourselves. There's plenty in me. So now I want you to think about this. You have a particular vulnerability in one of those three. Your vulnerability is either lust of the flesh, you can't control your appetites. And I'm not just talking about eating Twinkies when I say that. You understand? Or your vulnerability is lust of the eyes, materialism, greed, jealousy. Or your vulnerability is pride of life. Now, you may be like some of us and have vulnerabilities in two or three of them. But I guarantee you one of those is a major challenge for you. You say, why are you pointing that out? Well, if you know it, you know how to fortify and armor yourself against it. Because trust me, if the devil used those on Eve, and then he tried them on Jesus, and John said in 1 John 2, long after Jesus had passed from the scene, those are still the three tools he's using, guess what he's going to try on you and me? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And based upon your wiring and your particular vulnerabilities, he knows which buttons to push. A lot of people don't even know that's buried right there in the book of Genesis. Remember, the Bible is continuous. And ultimately, it all comes together like a hand in a glove. Genesis was written long before Revelation was ever thought of by humans, but it was thought of in the heart of God. And it all fits, which for me is a marvelous confirmation of the supernatural quality of God's Word. Okay, we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up next week. Okay, so hang on to that second page, and we'll get into that next week. Okay? God bless you guys. We'll take a break, and we'll have our service.